And now let us turn to our preaching text this morning that comes to us, this message from the Holy Trinity in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 in our text is verses 11 through 20. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers and desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And what is your response to God's holy word? Our text this morning is a message for God's people, a message for God's covenant people. It is a message of divine comfort. We are weak in ourselves, but we have great spiritual power and stamina in the Lord Jesus Christ as those who believe the gospel. We have external enemies and we have internal enemies. We have enemies without. We have enemies within. We have the devil and the unbelieving world attacking us in various ways from that side. And we have our own flesh, also called our sinful nature, our old man, our old person. And our flesh is always at war with our new nature in Jesus Christ as long as we're in this world. How weak we are. And how weak we feel ourselves to be. When we look at ourselves, we look at our situation in an honest and biblical manner. But we have a mighty God. We have an almighty and sovereign Savior. And we have incredible promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our mighty God spoke of these incredible promises through his prophet Isaiah over 7 centuries before our mighty Savior came into this world to save us. It was all according to his plan, a plan that goes back even into eternity past. Now, what have we already seen in our text? And really, our text is part of verses 1 through 20, which I see as one unit of thought here in Isaiah 41. In verses 1 through 4, we saw that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, controls all the nations. He has a control of all things. And this is seen, and he introduces it here as he speaks of his servant who's going to come and carry out judgment. And he's going to talk more about that later. But it's seen from the accurate prophecies of what's going to take place in the future from Isaiah's speaking these words. And most of the prophecies that Isaiah speaks were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his first coming, in the establishment of the church by the preaching of the gospel. And so we have here the God of the nations, the God who's in control, the God who can look ahead and can say, this is what I have planned and this is what's going to come to pass, is the God who is really in charge. Now, because of that, verses 5 through 7, because Jehovah God is in control of human history, and that is seen again by at least his partial revelation of his great eternal plan before it gets worked out historically, God is not intimidated by the nations or by their gods. That is, the false gods of the world do not intimidate the one true and living God. Therefore, verses 8 through 20, and this is we're in the midst of this section here, I'm going back now 3 weeks ago when I was preaching on these verses. We should not be intimidated by the ungodly world. We should not be intimidated by the ungodly world around us, by our enemies, our spiritual enemies, because our God is not intimidated by them. Our God is not intimidated by the gods of the world. And therefore, we should not be intimidated. And so we looked at verses 8 through 10, where we have a contrast between the nations that God would judge. God would send Cyprus, this pagan king, to carry on his judgment on these other pagan nations around Israel. And this would happen about 150 years after this prophecy was given here in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. And God not only proves he's in charge by telling us what's going to happen, he actually gives us the name of the pagan king who's going to arise 150 years from Isaiah's time and says a king named Cyprus is going to do this. Now, that Cyprus wasn't alive yet. His parents weren't alive yet. His grandparents probably weren't alive yet. And God is already naming him. Because, see, it's all according, everything that happens is according to the plan of this Almighty God who never relinquishes control of any part of his creation at any time. So he's going to send Cyprus to destroy these nations. But at the same time, God's covenant people, and he means by that those who truly repent, those who truly believe the word of the Lord, not just those who are God's people in name only, those who are truly God's people will be blessed by this same pagan king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's yet to come. Cyrus, even though he's a very ungodly man in his own personal life, Cyrus in one sense would be a type of Christ in that he would help God's people return to the land of promise. God's people in exile in Babylon would be allowed to come back to the land of Canaan, would even be enabled and helped as far as earthly enablement by this pagan king, Jesus Christ, by his work of redemption, enables all lost sinners who are God's chosen to return to God. This salvation that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the true land of promise, which is the heavenly places. We have been brought already in our spirits to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. And that will be our final destination physically as well. Heaven, in the joyous presence of God, the true land of rest, the true land of promise. Now, in verses 11 through 20, as he continues to give comfort then to his people, the true people, the faithful among his covenant people, we are promised victory over the enemies of God. The enemies of God are the enemies of God's people. And we are promised victory over our enemies. And we're promised that that victory is going to be so wonderful that before God delivers us, our life is like a desert, and that is in our sin. And after we receive of the benefits of Christ's redemptive work, our life that had been like a desert becomes a paradise. And that's what we look at then in verses 16 through 20. So you might say there's both a negative and a positive part to this divine comfort. The negative part, we have enemies, but God's going to deliver us. The positive part is God actually gives us a paradise and takes away the desert. So what I've called the negative part, we're going to have victory over all our spiritual foes, is verses 11 through 16. Now, let's first look at the text itself, and then let us back up and look at applications of the text. It's important we look at how the text was to be applied to Israel in Isaiah's day so that we make a proper application to our lives today. In other words, when you're looking at a word that was originally given to maybe a particular generation in Israel, you want to understand how that was applied to them. So when you try to find a spiritual parallel, you find the right parallel. You make the right parallel so you come to the right conclusions as far as how the text applies to us. So we're looking at this promise that he makes to his people to comfort his true people. And in verses 11 and 12, we have the promise. Those who were incensed against, those who were full of hatred against God's covenant people, these enemies of God's people will be ashamed and disgraced. That's the promise. They will be ashamed and disgraced. They will be as if they had never been. They shall perish by God's judgment upon them on behalf of His people. And to make his point in an especially poignant manner, he describes God's people trying to find their enemies. You know, God's people have these enemies attacking them, and they cry out for help, and God comes and delivers his people. And then they look for their enemies, and they can't find them. They've disappeared. They can't be found. It's an emphatic way of saying it will be as though they'd never existed. And a very emphatic way of saying God really will deliver his people who trust in him. Well, why? Verses 13 and 14. Why is there going to be this great deliverance? And why will the enemy be as if he had never existed? Because Jehovah God will help his people. As those who believe in the true and living God, as we cry out to him, he will help us. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And we see that in verse 13. You notice the word Lord in all capital letters. We've talked about this before. It's the proper name for the true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of the covenant, you see. He only gave that name to his people with whom he was in covenant, in the covenant of grace. When Moses stood before the burning bush and the true God said, I want you to go and rescue my people, Israel, in bondage in Egypt. And up to that point, God had been known mainly as El Shaddai, the mighty one, the mighty God. But now Moses says, what name can I give them so they know that it's the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who sent me? And God said, call me Yahweh. Call me the great I am. And so this was a name connected with God as the God of the covenant, the God of grace, who would enter into relationship with those who had put their trust in his word, the God of those trusting in his grace. And what does he say about himself? What does Jehovah say about himself here? He says that I will hold you by your right hand. Don't be afraid. I will hold you by your right hand. Surely he wants us to picture a father holding tightly the hand of his little son or daughter. When the son or daughter is feeling afraid, or if you're as a parent, you're afraid the child's going to get into trouble, or maybe you're in a public place and you know how dangerous it is now for children to wander off by themselves in public places, and you secure the safety of the child and probably relieve their fears many times by holding their hand. And God, the Almighty God, says, I'm holding you, you who are trusting in me, by your right hand. And he speaks words of comfort to us in his holy book. He sums up the message of the Bible in many ways in verse 13 when he says, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, I will help you. And what he's saying here is he's saying, this is what I say to my people. This is a summary of biblical revelation. To his people, God says, fear not, I will help you. And in verse 14, we find him calling his people worm. He says, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. That's parallelism there. Jacob, of course, that was his first name. And then he came to be called Israel. So the nation sometimes of Israel was sometimes called Jacob. And he says, you worm Jacob. See, that is what we are in comparison to God's greatness. That is what we are in comparison to God's infinite holiness and glory. We are sinful, weak little creatures of the dust. When we think of how easily we fall into sin, as our sinful nature entices us by the working of the world and the devil, or when we think about how helpless we feel at times when our outward circumstances are totally beyond our control and seem to threaten to destroy us, or when there is a combination of outward and inward tension and stress, and it results in a struggle with depression or disheartenment, then we recognize that calling us worm is not too much in the way of literary hyperbole. When I was in college, I remember some of the instructors at the college, Christian college I went to, and often I would hear it from some of the students. They would make fun of Isaac Watts. speaking of Christ coming to die for such a worm as I. And they said, how can we think of ourselves that way? It was the height of the idolatrous religion of self-worth. And, we shouldn't call ourselves worms. Well, actually, poor persecuted Watts was just quoting Scripture. He was actually quoting Christ in Psalm 22 in his human nature, calling himself a worm. So I don't know why we would think it would be so far off the mark to think of us sinful human beings, us finite creatures who are not like Christ, we're not God as Christ was, and God calls us worm. God comes and says, you worm, but he says, don't be afraid, my Israel, my worm, my true people of faith, I will help you. We really are as weak as an earthworm, as when we look at ourselves spiritually before the Almighty God. As a matter of fact, if you're not willing to accept that kind of language about yourself, you may not understand the gospel. Humility before God, a profound humility before the true and living God, is integral to true gospel faith. Those who aren't willing to confess that they're sinners and that they're helpless, are they really trusting in Christ for their salvation? Or are they not still trusting, at least partly, in themselves? But if you can say, Christ came and died for a worm such as I, then you're probably thinking along the right lines as far as who you are before the Almighty God. And you can receive His help and His mercy, His grace. God says, don't be afraid, my weak people, who are the true people of faith, I will help you. Verse 14 goes on to remind us that the Holy One of God, this powerful, and think about who Jehovah is, He's this powerful and fearful God who revealed Himself on Mount Sinai when He spoke the Ten Commandments out of heaven and literally scared the living daylights out of His people who were gathered around the mountain. He's the Almighty God who destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. This same God is the Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. He redeemed Old Testament Israel out of Egypt by the great miracles that He performed through the hand of Moses. And He has, in a much more final way, made eternal redemption for all His people of grace by that even mightier warrior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated all our enemies as He came and died and rose again for our salvation. Christ's death is the redemption price for our sin. God's just wrath is satisfied on the cross, a debt we can never pay if we were given millions of years to try to pay off this debt. We'd just go further in debt. We'd never pay it off. But Christ came and paid this debt once and for all for those who would trust in Him. He paid this debt by the shedding of His own blood. One of Paul's arguments in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 8 is that if Christ did this for us, if the Father sent His Son to be our Redeemer by His own blood being poured out on the cross, then there is nothing He will withhold from us if it's for our ultimate and our eternal good. This is what he means when he says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The context there is this. If Christ really died for us and thereby redeemed us for eternal glory and eternal life, then everything that is necessary God will do to bring us to repentance, to bring us to faith, to bring us to eternal glory in the end. Having given His Son to die for us, that's the greatest thing He could do. There's nothing lesser than that He will fail to do. And that's, I think, really the basic argument here in verses 13 and 14 of our Old Testament text this morning. So do not fear these powerful enemies, God says. Even though you feel yourselves like a worm before them to be crushed by their boot. For the Lord God Almighty, is our Redeemer and therefore our Helper. Now, how does God choose to destroy our enemy? To protect us. We see this in verse 15. Look again at verse 15. He tells how he's going to do it. He says, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. How does God destroy the enemies of His people? by means of his covenant people. He promises to make his covenant people like a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth that would thresh the mountains and make them into small pieces. It would make the hills like chaff, which blows away during the threshing. What's he mean here by all of this? Let me just read a few sentences from the wonderful Old Testament commentator Edward Young on this verse regarding this idea of his people, of us, being made into a threshing sledge. Young writes, "This was a flat plank or board with rollers underneath studded with iron or basalt spikes. This instrument," and he's quoting here from Isaiah now, "is sharp and new, so it is effective in its working. Furthermore, it is possessed of teeth so that it will cut sharply." And then he goes on and says, in the second line, the prophet addresses Israel and tells her that she will be such an instrument as will thresh even mountains and pulverize them. And he continues and he says, the language is figurative to show that no peoples, see, that's what's represented by the mountains and the hills, no peoples, no nations, be they ever so great or powerful, even as mighty as the kingdom of man that was then overshadowing the world, that would be the kingdom of Assyria, could stand in the way of Israel. Not that Israel in herself had the strength to withstand and destroy her enemies, but as the redeemed people of God, she would, in the strength of her God, do valiantly. And that's the point being made to us, that God will work through his church, he says, to pulverize the enemies. We're going to think about how that takes place in our application. Edward Young makes two other observations I thought you might appreciate. First of all, he reminds us of the contrast here. He has already said that Jacob or Israel is a worm, but now he says by means of this mighty Redeemer, Israel, the worm, is going to pulverize mountains and hills and make them like chaff that blows away. It is a striking contrast, isn't it? And second, Young brings out that at least one of the mighty emperors of Isaiah's day had gone on record, and we have this writing, where he claimed he was a threshing sledge. He had gone about conquering other nations, and he had already used this illustration. He was a threshing sledge. He was pulverizing the nations. And what Isaiah, or what God through Isaiah is telling us is, well, yes, that's true. That's because I enabled him to do it. I'm the God who's in charge of which armies win and which armies lose, which nation gets on top and which is underneath. And God is saying, I'm going to make my people the ultimate threshing sledge, and they will have the victory over all their enemies. Verse 16 continues this thought. God's people will winnow the enemy nations so completely that the wind will carry them away, again, like chaff. You know, when they threshed the wheat, there was a fluffy, useless part that would kind of separate. It would blow away in the wind. And God says, I will send my whirlwind. I will send my tornado of my judgment. And it will blow away the enemies of God's people who have been pulverized and turned into chaff. And then God's people, weak as a worm in themselves, would be the ones with the victory. And they would rejoice in Jehovah their God. They would glory or be fulfilled and exalted as they worship the Holy One of Israel, the true and living God. Note here in verse 16 that part of the very purpose of your salvation in the true and living God is that you might worship him publicly. That he uses the word worship here and rejoicing in the Lord, glorying in the Lord. He's using language that speaks of publicly worshiping God and giving praise to God. By his grace, the Holy One, who is also the Redeemer of the covenant of grace, will help and deliver his people so that in spite of their many weaknesses and their many enemies, they would have eternal victory. That is the promise of our text. Now, how did it apply to Old Testament Israel of Isaiah's day? Well, in Isaiah's day, there were many enemies, literal, physical nations, that were attacking and overcoming Israel, or portions of Israel, because nearly all of Israel and a good portion of Judah in the south were only God's covenant people in name, not in reality, not from the heart. They were living in defiant disobedience to Jehovah's covenant and commandments. And ultimately, during Isaiah's day, the great king of Assyria would come, and this would be God's judgment on northern Israel. He would conquer, first of all the nations thereabouts, and then he would also conquer and destroy Israel in the north, and it would cease to be an earthly nation any longer. At the same time, he would greatly hurt and weaken Judah, southern Israel. And the only reason Judah would not be totally destroyed was because there would be a miracle of grace in response to godly King Hezekiah's faith. And that's what's going to happen. That's part of the background that God is looking ahead to for this entire prophecy. Later on, then 100 to 150 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would also conquer and destroy Judah because a generation would arise that was almost entirely unfaithful. But what he is saying here is this: for the elect, for those who by grace would be faithful in the covenant of grace, those who would manifest genuine faith and biblical repentance, they would find the Lord their God, their Redeemer, and their mighty, almighty Helper. God would not only deliver them, He would give them great victory over their powerful enemies. In the exile, this happened, in many cases, quite literally. As God's faithful people in exile, understand they'd been taken into exile, for example, to Babylon or to Assyria, and as they remained faithful, those who were faithful, those who repented and turned back to the God of the covenant, God would do great works in their midst. And that's part of the purpose of the story of Esther, to show us that. Esther is meant to be seen as an illustration of the things that God was doing on behalf of His people. Esther and her godly uncle Mordecai, it looks like they're going to be totally defeated, doesn't it? It looks like their destruction is going to come upon God's people. And yet God uses the very actions of the ungodly enemies to bring about an incredible deliverance of His people and a total destruction of the enemy. And this is the kind of thing that's being prophesied up here in Isaiah. And how would God's people themselves be the threshing sledge, as he says in verse 15? Well, sometimes during these troubled Old Testament years, God actually gave military victories through His weak and impossibly outnumbered people, those who would trust Him. Even when God delivered by some other means, by some earthly means, sometimes God would deliver His people by pagan nations that would come and fight other pagan nations, and so would deliver God's people from their enemies. It was their faith and their repentance that was part of the means that led to the destruction of the enemy, as God responded to their faith and responded to their repentance and sent deliverance by whatever means. God's deliverance of King Hezekiah, for example, literally destroyed King Sennacherib and his incredibly huge and powerful army. If you don't know the story, you need to read that story in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, that God destroys, wipes out an entire huge army of the enemy in one night in response to godly King Hezekiah's prayer of faith. And here is Hezekiah. If ever there was a situation of, you know, Custard's last stand, this was a situation like that. A few hundred soldiers, maybe 1,000 or so inside Jerusalem, surrounded by an army of nearly 200,000. And God comes and just wipes out that. You see, this is the kind of thing that he's looking at here in Isaiah. He says that they will be turned into nothing. They will be ground fine as powder and blown away by the wind. That's what the prophecy says. And that's pretty much literally what happened to King Sennacherib and his mighty army. So there were, in various ways and at various times, almost literal fulfillments of this metaphorically stated promise to God's covenant people. So, let's apply the prophecy to us. Can we apply this prophecy to us? And yes, we can. A resounding yes. And if I'm correct that all these prophecies find their ultimate fulfillment only in Christ in the new covenant, we must apply this prophecy to our situation. We too have many and strong enemies. We too have strong enemies, many enemies, as the people in Isaiah's day did. Enemies much too strong for us. We have the devil, described in the New Testament as a raging lion roaming about the countryside, seeking to devour God's people, seeking to find new and fresh victims to destroy spiritually. And the world, the unbelieving world that rejects the gospel of Christ, often ridicules and mocks the people of Christ. Sometimes even in outward ways, they persecute God's people. They almost always try to get us to doubt the Bible, to not believe what God has said. They get upset when we live in a different way and think in a different way than they do because of our faith in God's Word. They try to tempt us to live the way they do, contrary to God's commandments. And then we have our worst enemy of all, in many ways, our old man, our flesh, our sinful nature. It has been crucified with Christ. Well, that'll take care of it. But as a matter of fact, we continue to have it trying to resurrect itself on a daily and moment-by-moment basis in our own hearts. And we have to continue to reckon it crucified by continually looking to the cross of Christ. And it is an ongoing battle and struggle every single day. We have enemies, and we are so weak, aren't we? Well, if we were left to ourselves, if we did not have God's grace, the whole thing would be hopeless. First of all, it would be hopeless because we ourselves are part of the problem. Our flesh, our sinful nature that has been crucified but is not yet annihilated, if we're part of the problem, how can we fix the problem left to ourselves? And then the world can be so overwhelming, so intimidating, and so relentless in trying to get us to fall away from our faith and from our Savior, trying to get us to doubt, trying to get us to put our trust in human means and measures instead of trusting in God's infallible and inerrant Word. And of course, any Christian who's not yet learned that the devil will turn us into mincemeat if we try to face him apart from the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that Christian has not yet learned the ABCs of the Christian. That's one of the first things you've got to learn. And when the devil comes knocking at the door, don't go answer the door. Send Christ to answer the door. If you go answer the door, you're a goner. We are weak in ourselves, but we're not left to ourselves. We have a mighty and true God. We have Jehovah God. We have the great I Am. We have the eternal God of the ages. And He is our Redeemer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Justifier, yes. But He's also our Sanctifier. He begins this great work of grace in us. And He continues and sustains this great work. He sustains us in His grace because of His accomplishing this full redemption for us in His death and resurrection. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a result of His redemptive work on our behalf. We are truly, as the Apostle Paul expresses it, more than conquerors in Jesus Christ our Lord. God gives His justified people victory. How does He give us victory? He gives us victory over these powerful enemies through the means of grace. Those tools, those weapons that He has given to us, that He enables us to make use of. If we'll just look to Him as we're making use of these weapons, He will enable us to have the victory. What are His means of grace? The Word of God. Christian, are you hiding God's Word in your heart? Are you reading and studying and reflecting and meditating upon His Word, consciously keeping that Word before you? Are you hearing His Word preached and taught in the church by His ministers? A second means of grace is prayer, both private prayer and our family prayers, as well as the public prayers of the church. Prayer is a means of grace, a means of grabbing hold of God's power and help as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church and the sacraments. These are necessary means of grace. These are the normal means of spiritual warfare by which we experience victory over our enemies. And there is no shortcut. If you'd like to find some other spiritual means of getting victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, then these means of grace, you will never have victory. If you won't make use of the ones God has given, there are no other weapons that will work. The only way you can avoid this battle of faith, this battle of trusting Christ and relying on His grace, the only way you can get to heaven apart from these means of grace is you had to have died as an elect infant. As far as I know, they're the only ones that get into heaven without conscious use of the Word of God and prayer in the church. But since that's true of none of us here, then none of us are going to get that shortcut. We have to give ourselves over to the means of grace. The devil, we will trample under our feet as we make use of the means of grace. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The world, we will overcome in two ways. I mentioned that we are the threshing sledge that God uses to pulverize the unbelieving world. That happens in two ways. First, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. By the preaching of the gospels, the church is faithful to trust the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. God will turn many enemies into friends. As we take the gospel forth, as God saves the elect from among our listeners, those who were our enemies will then be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and they'll be reconciled to us. They'll become part of the church. And that's the way we see the church getting victory. You see a spiritual victory through Christ. And secondly, for those remaining adamant in their rejection of biblical repentance and the biblical way of salvation, we will, when Christ comes again, judge them and rule over them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 states that explicitly as part of the whole theme of the book of Revelation. As by grace we overcome through the means of grace, as we exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we will judge and we will rule even over the fallen world. And finally, even our own flesh we will finally defeat through Jesus Christ. First, as we continue to make use of the means of grace, as we continue to exercise faith in the gospel, we will, as we live our life here in this world, more and more die to sin and more live to righteousness. We will experience more and more of a heart and life obedience to God's law, an obedience that is never perfected in this life, but always progressing whenever we're looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, and think about this, brother and sister in Christ, ultimately, we will see our Savior face to face. And our old man, that enemy, will be annihilated. He's been crucified. He's going to be annihilated. And only our new man in Christ Jesus will exist and be glorified. That's what makes heaven, heaven. That's part of what makes heaven, heaven, is we're finally done forever with our old sinful person. And we are a new creature in Christ in every way. We will overcome and we will know all the eternal benefits promised to those who are overcomers by faith in Christ. Read the promises to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So, this is the first part of the divine comfort God gives His people, the faithful. You know, He says, you will overcome your enemy. You will overcome the world, the devil, even your own sinful nature, and you will share in the glory of God forever. Brother and sister, do you find yourself feeling defeated at times, feeling depressed, feeling weak and forsaken? Maybe you're in a time now when the attacks of the devil and the world and your own sinful nature seem overwhelming. It's hard to remember that promise that God gives to His people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Do you know the verse? No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, enable you to escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Some days it's hard to see that. Are you feeling overcome by trials and afflictions that do not seem to let up? You have a mighty Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And He is then also your almighty Helper. He is Jehovah, the Eternal and the True God. Rely on Him. Trust in Him. And the main part of that way of escape, again, is the means of grace faithfully used. Immerse yourself in His Word. Immerse yourself in prayer. Immerse yourself in the worship of the church. Come to the communion services of the church for renewed grace and renewed strength in Christ. Do you sometimes feel as small and insignificant and weak as an earthworm? Well, that's all right. Actually, that's good if you feel that way. For our God is the God who helps even worms like us. Trust in Him. Commit yourself to His Word and to the means of grace, and He will help you. He will hold you by the right hand, and He'll say, "Do not be afraid, for He has redeemed you for Himself in Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, You are our Redeemer and our Helper. We confess to You our weakness, our complete and utter inability, not only to make ourselves right with You, but even as those who by Your grace have been justified and brought into a right relationship with You, our ongoing inability to make ourselves holy, to enable ourselves to live in obedience to your commands, to resist the temptations of the devil, the world, and the flesh. Our inability, Lord, to be encouraged if we are left to ourselves during a time of great trial and affliction. Lord, we praise you that whether we're talking tribulation or temptation, we do have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that your grace is greater than all our sin. We praise you that you are working all things together for our good as those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In our struggles of everyday life, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not look to ourselves, we would look to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put all our trust in you as those who hide your word in our hearts, who seek you in prayer, who worship you with your church, who partake of the supper of your Son. Well, we pray for your mercy to be poured out upon us fresh and new each day to the glory of your name, that you would be glorified in our final salvation and glorification. Give us encouragement this day, we pray, in Jesus' name.